If you have your copy of God's Word, I'll ask that you turn to the book of Matthew today. We'll be having a small series as we enter Advent season in the book of Matthew, chapters 3 and 4. And today we'll be reading the whole chapter of Matthew 3, verses 1 through 17. Matthew 3, beginning at verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw that many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to him to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father," for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We give you thanks, Father, for your Son, for how he has come, for how he has been born to us, Father, and how through him your work of salvation has been accomplished. We ask, Father, now that through the reading and the preaching of your word, your people would be encouraged. I pray, Father, that you'd be with your servant, that you would give strength and clarity to his voice, Father, to be able to preach your word rightly, and give hearing to your people, Father, that they may be changed by your word. Let the words of my mouth, the thoughts and meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you and acceptable because of Christ Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, I think when we read the Bible, we can sometimes make the mistake of thinking that it's all action all the time, that it was all action all the time in the old days of redemptive history. Especially when we read historical or narrative sections of Scripture, it can seem like God's mighty actions and his salvific revelations were one right after another. Boom, 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 boom. But years and decades, and sometimes even centuries, sometimes passed between major revelations or redemptive actions. Our Lord would consistently tell his people, "I will do thus and so," as it pleased him to reveal his plans. But he did not always tell them when he was going to do it. As a result, when God did actually finally act, it sometimes felt very sudden from the perspective of the people of the day. Life is going about as normal. People are just living life. Nothing is unusual until suddenly, seemingly out of nowhere, God takes action to advance his plan of salvation. Now, if you were here at our church for Christmas last year, you remember that we had the opportunity to read about the births of John the Baptist and our Lord Jesus himself. We read of how God revealed their births to their parents ahead of time. We read of the significance of John and especially of Jesus and the anticipation of those who look forward to the births of these two important children. But after that initial revelation and the birth of John and of Jesus, relative silence fell again. John was born, then Jesus was born, and then nothing, it seems. We are told basically nothing about John's childhood and his young adulthood, and we know very little about Jesus, too. For some 30 years or so, the forerunner and the Messiah lived, they grew up, they matured, they prepared for their ministries in relative obscurity. And very few people, it seems, knew how significant these boys would be. They seemed to be little more than just two fine, if eccentric, Jewish boys. But then the time came. The time that God decreed finally arrived, and the Lord began to work again. He began to do another of his mighty salvific actions. And brothers and sisters, this time it was mightier than anything he had ever done before. The season had not just come to reveal more of his plan of salvation. The time had come for the forerunner to Messiah himself to step onto the field. The time has come for people of God to be ready to receive the Lord himself, to be saved from their sins. And John was sent to make them ready. As our theme explains, John's baptismal ministry called the Jewish people to repent of their sins from the heart because the messianic kingdom of heaven was about to dawn on them through Jesus Christ. As we remind ourselves, or perhaps learn from the first time, of John's preparatory ministry, we will learn of his call to repentance, his warning of judgment, and his baptism of Jesus. Our first point begins in Matthew 3, verse 1, which says that in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And as I sort of intimated a moment ago, this was very sudden from the perspective of the Jews of the day. Seemingly out of nowhere, with no advanced warning, rumors begin to circulate in Jerusalem and Judea and the surrounding region that there is this very strange man called John the son of Zechariah who was out preaching in the wilderness. And stories are abounding of his powerful sermons, of his rough camel hair clothing, of his very ascetic diet of wild honey and locust, things that you just scavenge in the wilderness. And all of these things would have brought to mind the stories of the prophets of old. Good Jewish men and women especially would have thought of Elijah, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, perhaps, a man who dressed and ate much like John did. It's been centuries since there has been any sort of prophet in Israel. So it's no surprise then that if there is a new prophet, one who seems to be preaching like Elijah and resembling Elijah in his behavior, it's no surprise that people went out to the wilderness to hear John and to see what he was doing. And when they came to hear John's preaching, they were confronted by a simple, straightforward message that underlined everything John said and did. Verse 2, he preached repentance. He said, repent. Now, this is more than just a simple call to sorrow, brothers and sisters. Biblical repentance, the sort of repentance John was calling for, is not simply being sorry for your mistakes or simply being grieved that you did something wrong or got caught doing something wrong. John was demanding nothing less than a total transformation of mind and life among the Jewish people. When he preached repentance, he preached for people to hate their sins, to grieve that they had not just done what was wrong, but that they had sinned against a holy God. He called for them to break from their evil desires, to be changed in heart, mind, and actions from people of unrighteousness to people of righteousness, from people of disobedience to obedience. John wanted his listeners to go from hatred of God to love of God, from unfaithfulness to faithfulness in the eyes of the Lord. Every time he preached, John preached, repent of your sins. But why was this necessary? Why did he preach this? Still in verse 2, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The sovereign rule of God was about to begin over his people and over the world. Now you say, wait, don't we believe that the Lord always ruled over the world? Don't we believe that God has always been sovereign over all things? That all things were, have been, are now, and will always be under his perfect control? We do indeed believe this. And may God be glorified for his ruling and his governing of his creation. But the scriptures of the Jews, what we call the Old Testament, has always looked forward to a time when the world would be fully and obviously under God's control. The Old Testament is very clear. This world, the world which God created, is marred by sin, by the sin of Adam. All creation fell, and there is rebellion against God's rule. Well, the Old Testament looked forward to a time when sin would be erased. The prophets of the Old Testament era looked forward to the day when God, as Creator King, would save his people from their sin, save them from sin and from the kingdom of darkness, and establish his rule, establish his control and his power to an extent that he had never before demonstrated. That time, John says, the time that the prophets looked forward to, that our fathers anticipated, it's now. It's happening right now. It's about to hit us like dawn breaking over the horizon. You must be ready for the kingdom of God. You must make yourself ready, John said to his brothers and sisters, to his contemporaries. Be ready for the saving, ruling work of the Lord to begin. And you must get ready by repenting of your sins. Now, despite John's sudden appearance and his very strange appearance, Matthew wants you, the reader, to know that John, the son of Zechariah, was not some crazy desert dweller who was going off and spouting things coming to his mind after being cooked too long by the desert sun. Verse 3, this is he, Matthew says, this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. In his prophecy, Isaiah pictures the Lord as a king calling for a road to be made ready, for a path to be made smooth and straight, for obstacles to be cleared. The Lord is envisioned as a king coming to visit a city, and the road that the king will travel on needs to be repaired. It needs to be made easy to walk upon, easy to travel. Obstacles need to be taken away. Potholes need to be filled in. The road must be ready because the king is coming. Now, John was the voice crying in the wilderness, calling for that voice, calling for that road to be ready. He was like the king's herald, the one who was sent ahead of the king to tell the people the king is coming. Get his road ready. Be ready for him to be here. And if the king's herald was coming, in fact, if the king's herald was here, then that's because the king himself was coming soon after. You must be ready for the king, John was saying. Isaiah had prophesied it some 700 years, I think, before John's birth. Here's the man whom Isaiah spoke of. And just as Isaiah prophesied, John called the Jews to remove the obstacles of sin from their hearts, to make themselves ready for the dawning of the kingdom of heaven. From Jerusalem outwards into Judea and the further out realms of it, people came to John to hear him preach by the River Jordan. And many of those who heard him professed their faith. They confessed their sins, professed their repentance from sin, and they were baptized by John. Now, just as water purifies your body and washes it from dirt, the souls of John's followers needed to be washed of their sins. The baptism that they partook of, it symbolized the need they had to repent of sin, their desire to be made clean of the spiritual dirt on their souls. When they were baptized, it symbolized their desire to be ready for the Lord's coming. Now, as important as John's ministry was, brothers and sisters, and as striking as the man himself was, we must see him in the context of God's own self-revelation to mankind. John was indeed a prophet. In fact, the last of the Old Testament prophets. He did not go out on his own initiative. He did not go out because he thought he had something to say. He went out because he was sent by the Lord. And he did not bring his own commentary on the state of things. He said only what he was told to say by God. Every word he spoke when he preached was the Lord's word to those who heard him. So what was the word of the Lord? Repent of your sins. Salvation is about to dawn. I, the Lord, your God, am about to save you from your sins. Prepare yourselves for my arrival. Listen to my herald, the forerunner that I, the Lord, have dispatched for myself, and repent as he commands of you. God said this, and he sent John, brothers and sisters, to tell these people these things out of love for them, and out of mercy for his people. The Israel of John's day and Jesus' day was no holier than Israel had ever been at any other time in redemptive history. The Jews of the first century were as stained by their sins as any other generation. They needed to repent of their sins. They needed to be made spiritually clean. And God intended to make them clean, to make them righteous. Through John, he called for them to repent, called for them to be ready for him to help them. Now, repentance is a hard thing to hear. It was hard in that day. It's hard in our day, too, because when you are told, repent of your sins, it means you're a sinner. You've done something wrong. You've sinned against the holy God, and you're under his wrath. But God calls for repentance because he himself desires to save. He desires to save all those who would repent of their sins. In Ezekiel 33, verse 11, God says, I have no pleasure in destroying the wicked. I'm pleased to save them. The aim of his messianic kingdom was to save sinners from the consequences of sins. The Jewish people of the first century did not deserve this mercy, and brothers and sisters, you in the 21st century don't deserve this mercy either. We do not deserve to be brought into the kingdom of heaven as the children of God and citizens of the king, but the Lord calls you to it. The same call that John uttered before the Jews at the Jordan River is repeated everywhere that the gospel is preached. Repent of your sins, for the kingdom of God is near. In fact, brothers and sisters, the messianic kingdom is here. The king has been born, which is what we celebrate at Christmas time. The king whom God established as the king of his kingdom has lived, he has died, he has risen from the dead. The kingdom of God has come. And the king has ascended into heaven, taken his throne at the Father's right hand. Christ reigns. Let us break with our sinful hearts, our sinful lives and deeds. Let us be washed clean by the Lord, who himself has sent his Son to make you clean and holy in his sight. But with that message of repentance, brothers and sisters, comes the accompanying message of urgency. Repent now. For judgment is coming. It is imminent. We see this in our second point, John's warning of judgment. Now, among those who came to hear John preaching and baptizing at the Jordan were members of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, we're not going to get into the theological particulars of these groups, simply to say that these two groups taken together collectively represent the elite of Israel. These are the religious elite, the political elite, the priests, so on and so forth. These are the top men and the leaders of Israel. Now, perhaps these Pharisees and Sadducees came out to John to evaluate his baptism with a clinical eye, to see if they thought he would be on the up and up. Maybe they just came cynically to ride the coattails of his popularity so that they could have greater influence over the people. Whatever their exact motives, John recognized them when they came, and he did not greet them warmly. He said to them, verse 7, you brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Who warned you to come here, sons of snakes? Now understand, John absolutely rejected these men, but he didn't reject them simply because they were wealthy, or because they were powerful, or because they were religious. He rejected them because they came to his baptism with absolutely wrong motives. The baptism of John the Baptist was for those who wanted to repent of sins. And these men, in their hearts, did not think they had anything to repent of. By and large, Pharisees and Sadducees thought that they were righteous enough. Their deeds were righteous, at least in comparison to most of the Jewish peoples, and certainly they were better than any Gentile. They thought they did well enough at keeping the law. These were not men who thought they needed mercy because they didn't think they were guilty of anything that required mercy. Not so, says John. You men might be the leaders of Israel, but you need a savior as much as anyone else because you are sinners as much as anyone else. What makes you think that you will escape from the wrath of God? Why have you so deceived yourself? Without any respect for the status or the religiosity of the Pharisees and Sadducees, John demanded of them what he did of everyone who came to hear him at the Jordan. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Be transformed in heart and mind before the Lord, and then give testimony of that change in your heart by doing the sorts of things that God commands. John made that demand of everybody. And he also warned them, do not think you are safe because you are the blood descendants of Abraham. You're Jewish, John said to these men. Great for you. God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Blood relation to Abraham is certainly a privilege, brothers and sisters. But it is no substitute to the demand for holiness that God makes of all his people. That same demand for holiness that he makes of the Jewish people and of every Gentile. The Jews could say, well, God promised to make Abraham a mighty nation, to give him descendants as numerous as the stars. John replied, God can make people for Abraham anytime he pleases. He could take any of these desert rocks and raise up a child for Abraham. He could take people with hearts of stone and give them hearts of flesh and make them into children for Abraham. A true son of Abraham is not necessarily descended from him by blood, by ordinary generation. A true son or daughter of the patriarch is one who has a faith like Abraham's, a faith that rests solely upon the mercy of the Lord for salvation. That is not what these Pharisees and Sadducees had. And as such, they remained under the threat of God's wrath and God's judgment. When the kingdom of God came, it would come with mercy for the penitent man, the humble woman, but it would also come with a swift and certain judgment for the proud and for the unrepentant who remain sinful in heart. In verse 10, John warned that God's judgment was imminent. Picture a woodsman planning to cut down a tree, and he's already got the axe lined up at the roots to chop down the tree and to destroy it for good. Well, the axe of God's wrath, says John, is already lined up to the roots of the trees to cut them down and to cut them off permanently. And any tree, every tree, Jewish or Gentile, that does not bear the sort of good fruit that results from a changed, repentant heart will be judged by the Lord, will be found guilty, will be cut down, and will be punished in hell by him forever. Brothers and sisters, the call of the gospel for the unrighteous to repent of their sins and turn to faith in Christ, it remains as urgent in our day as it was in John's. The Lord is indeed a God slow to anger, quick to forgive, rich in mercy. May he be praised for his mercy. But simultaneously, he will by no means clear the guilty. If they will not turn from their wicked ways and come to him for mercy and justification in Christ. The Pharisees and the Sadducees probably had a way better and way more impressive righteousness outwardly than anyone here. But God is not impressed by outward appearance. He was not impressed then. He is not impressed now. He is not any the more impressed by our church attendance, our Christian relatives and friends, our good works, our virtue signaling, whatever you put forward as this makes me righteous. God is no more impressed by that than he was by the Jewishness of the Pharisees and Sadducees. As 1 Samuel 16, verse 7 says, the Lord looks on the heart. He looks upon the heart, reads it like an open book. And every heart that does not rest upon his free gift of grace alone, that grace that is offered, that he offers through his saving work in the person and work of Christ, that heart remains guilty of sin, liable to eternal condemnation. Then, as now, the Lord calls for people to abandon their wicked ways, to abandon their self-made righteousness, and turn to him for mercy, for forgiveness. And he offers that mercy gladly. He delights in saving the wicked, in turning men and women from their sins. He loves to take the spiritual offspring of vipers and to change them into his children and even his heirs in Jesus. He sent his son to bear the judgment that our own viperous sins deserved. Christ took the sin, took the judgment we deserved upon himself for our sakes. Even though, brothers and sisters, God could easily look at all of us here and call us a brood of vipers too. But he will not give us forever to embrace his mercy. Hebrews 9, verse 27, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And after death, it is too late to repent. And not one of us knows the day of our own death. Brothers and sisters, as those who lay claim to the name of Jesus Christ and call upon him for salvation, let us work out our salvation. Let us work out the implications of our salvation and bear the sort of fruit in keeping with righteousness and keeping with repentance as God calls us to, as John warned his hearers to bear. As John warned the Pharisees and the Sadducees, let us bear that sort of fruit. Let us, by our love and our joy, peace and patience, kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, let us testify to the power of God that has changed our hearts and saved us from the wrath to come. Practice those things out of a love for God and appreciation for his transforming grace, because that sort of spiritual fruit is pleasing to the Lord, and it gives evidence that his power is at work in you. Now, brothers and sisters, as mighty as John's ministry was, we must understand that John was himself a sinner. We have to understand that as godly of a man as he was, he needed a Savior, just the same as any of his disciples did. He testified to this, and then the Lord testified to who the Savior was, the identification of his Son. We see this in our last point, in John's baptism of Jesus. Now, whatever one could say about John the Baptist, he clearly knew who he was and who he was not. John was perfectly aware that he was the man of Isaiah, that the guy that Isaiah prophesied of. He was the voice crying in the wilderness. He made no bones about that. We look in the Gospel of the Apostle John in chapter 1. He said, I'm the voice crying in the wilderness. He knew his prophetic ministry was important. He did not go about saying, oh, I'm not that great, and my ministry doesn't have that, isn't that important in God's kingdom. He was perfectly aware of who he was and the import of his work. But he also knew that he was important, but not most important. He knew that he was powerful, but not most powerful. In verse 11, John explained that he baptized people with water for repentance. But neither he nor his baptism could actually bring about the change of heart and the change of life that characterizes repentance. He could expose sin, but he could not remove it. He could condemn sin, but he could not change hearts. But another man would come after John. John would be succeeded by someone far greater than him, far mightier, far more glorious. John had been sent to make people ready to receive this greater man, sent ahead by the Lord to prepare people for his successor. And this man, the successor of John, was coming with a baptism of his own, a baptism far stronger, far more powerful. John's successor would baptize the hearts of his people, not with water, but with the Holy Spirit and fire, cleansing them from their sins, giving them new hearts, actually bringing about the repentance that John called for. John could not redeem people of sin, but his successor, the Christ, could and would. But again, there is urgency in John's message. Messiah is coming to save and to baptize, but also to judge. Those whom he saved, would indeed be preserved, like grain that is harvested and put in the barn for safekeeping. But those whom he judged against would be like chaff before a fire, burned instantly. Now eventually, the day came when another man stepped into the public scene as abruptly as John himself had. Verse 13, Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. Now, of course, Jesus was the Christ. He was the one whom John had been sent ahead of, had been sent to make things ready for. Jesus was indeed the prophesied Messiah, and he was about to start his public ministry to save sinners. And he wanted John to baptize him as the commencement of that holy work. The inauguration of his ministry would begin because John baptized him, and when John baptized him. But John hesitated to baptize Jesus. You see, John understood that his baptism is for the penitent man who wished to leave behind his sins. But John could sense that Jesus had nothing to repent of. He was the total opposite of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were sinners who did not think they needed to repent of anything. Jesus literally had nothing whatsoever to repent of. He had not committed any sin. He was perfect in mind and spirit. And therefore, because Jesus was not a sinner in any sense, he did not need John's baptism. In fact, John was so aware of his own sinfulness that he understood, I need you to baptize me with that spirit and fire baptism. Why do you come to me then? It just seemed improper to John for him to baptize Jesus, who was far, far greater than John was in every way. But Jesus said in verse 15, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Whatever John's lowliness and hesitation, whatever Jesus' exalted status, it was indeed the will of God, the Father, that Jesus be baptized at this time. It was the righteous will of God that Jesus be identified with transgressors and numbered with them. It was the righteous will of God that Jesus be slain for sinners in their place. And that's what this baptism would do. When Jesus received the baptism of a repentant sinner, that baptism would essentially associate him with the repentant, would associate him with those who wanted to be saved and wanted to be turned from their sin to holiness. That was what the Father wanted too. And the Son was determined to obey, so he urged John, let's do this, in order that we fulfill the righteousness of God. And then John consented when he understood this. Verses 16 and 17. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm sure if we had seen and heard these things at that time, we would have our jaws on the floor. We would be flabbergasted by such a vision of heaven. But what was the point of it? Because God does not do things like this simply to impress or to shock or to intimidate. What was the point of this heavenly vision? It was God's confirmation that the salvific work of Jesus had officially begun. The Son had become incarnate, fully God and fully man, by the power of the Holy Spirit within the womb of the Virgin Mary. He had been born of Mary in order to save sinners who confessed their iniquities and looked to him as Redeemer. Jesus had willingly and obediently associated himself with the guilty who wished to be made free of his guilt. Again, that's why he was baptized, so that he would be associated with those who wished to repent of sin. And now, brothers and sisters, when he came up from the water, he had officially taken his first step on the messianic road. He has officially stepped into the role of Messiah and begun to walk on the path that will end in the cross and the grave and his resurrection from the dead 3 days later. Jesus' anointment with the Holy Spirit proved that he had been abundantly equipped with everything he would need to obey his Father until the end. And the Father himself, when he spoke from heaven, confirmed his love for Jesus and his pleasure in him and with his work. He said, this is my beloved Son. This is my only begotten Son. This is the man who is uniquely my Son, whom I love like no one else. And everyone who hears this word will understand that I, the Lord, am pleased with him, that I take pleasure in his work, that I delight to accept from him the redemption of sinners that he will accomplish in my name. I am glorified by his obedience to my will, to give grace and to have mercy and to justify the guilty. My spirit is upon him to accomplish everything I have commanded him to do in my name. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are in perfect unity at the baptism of Jesus Christ. The Messiah has stepped into his role, and the salvation of mankind, the redemption of sinners, will be accomplished by the Lord. Now, brothers and sisters, multiple Old Testament prophecies anticipated that day at the Jordan. Psalm 2, verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Isaiah 42, verse 1, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. John's baptism of Jesus, accompanied by the divine confirmation of the Father in heaven, it all testifies to the fact that our Lord Jesus is that Son of God whom the prophets look forward to. The Jesus whom we sing of in carols and hymns at Christmas time is himself the Christ, the Messiah, the deliverer of mankind, the justifier of the repentant, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the only begotten Son of God. And he has come to earth, born in human flesh, to save you from your sins. Now, as joyful as Christmas is on its own merits, brothers and sisters, it's always good to have a holiday to celebrate with family and friends. As Christ followers, as those who bear the name of the Christ, we must remember what the point of Jesus was and whom we are celebrating and what he came to do. We must remember that Jesus was born in total accord with the word of God the Father, the word that he gave to the prophets of the Old Testament. We must remember that Jesus was born not to be a cute infant forever, but to be the man who would save us from our sins. Christ's birth is important, but it was forward-looking. It pointed ahead to the anointed work that he would do, the atoning work that he would accomplish for you. His baptism testified to his willing acceptance of that messianic work. And I might add, his baptism meant that he desired to be associated with sinful men and women like you and me. We are sinners, brothers and sisters, guilty of innumerable crimes against God. And yet the Son of God, the perfect Son of God, was not ashamed to be associated with you. Not ashamed to be associated with your desire to be changed and to be made righteous. Prophets, pastors like John the Baptist reveal your hunger for righteousness, but Jesus alone can answer that longing, can satisfy that longing for righteousness and holiness. And he gladly satisfies it for you, satisfies it with himself. His birth set him on the path to make you righteous. His baptism confirmed and inaugurated his salvific work. His death and his resurrection completed it for you and for me. If we then have recognized Jesus' identity as the uniquely beloved Son of God, then let us be people who praise and glorify God with the new hearts and the new lives that he gave to us in Christ. As Romans 12, verse 2 urges you, do not be conformed to this world. You have been saved from conformity to the world and its wicked ways, ways that bring about the judgment of a holy and righteous God. Don't be conformed to the world any longer. Instead, because you have repented of your sins and you've been saved from the judgment by Christ, still in Romans 12, verse 2, be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. As one year begins to draw to a close and a new one is about to dawn on us, as we again give special consideration to the incarnation of our Lord, may it be the desire of our hearts that we would bear righteous fruit in keeping with the redemption that he has worked out in us. As people who have repented of their sins and been transformed in our hearts and our minds, let's testify to the will of God and the power of God to transform us and to make us holy as he himself is holy. Amen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that your Son has come. We give you thanks, Father, that he stepped into the role of Messiah, that, Father God, by your will and his obedience, he carried out everything, Father, that he needed to do for our sakes in order to obey you, in order to save us. Father God, we do pray that every person here would repent of their sins, that every one of us, Father, would live out the repentant lives that you've called us to live. As we turn in faith to Christ Jesus, Lord, we ask that we would be like what John calls us to be, that we would bear the fruit that comes from repentance. Help us to bear it with a glad and willing heart because we love you. And help us, Father, to love you because you loved us first in Christ Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.